Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It's good to see everyone here. Happy Easter to everyone as we celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. All right. And the technology even works. So, Jacob said that we have been going through the book of Acts on our Wednesday night Bible studies. And I actually want to revisit that. So if you have your Bibles with you, if you could turn to Acts chapter 26. In Acts chapter 26, the Apostle Paul is standing trial before the governor of Judea, whose name was Porcius Festus, and also King Agrippa, who was the king sort of in charge of some areas in northern Israel and up in Syria. And he's appealed to Caesar, so there was an attempt to take his life by some of the Pharisees. So he's in Caesarea, which is right on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. And so Agrippa comes, and so he's standing in front of Festus and Agrippa, and he's giving his defense of himself, his case. And if you look at verse 8 of Acts chapter 26, Paul says this. He says, "Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead?" Paul's saying basically the reason why I'm on trial today is for the resurrection of the dead. And if you think about it, if the first verse of the Bible is true, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, then miracles are possible. If God exists, then the miraculous is certainly possible. And so Paul is saying, I'm here because I am preaching about the resurrection of the dead. And then if you skip down to verse 12, he says he's giving his account. Now, you have to remember that Paul was not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a believer in God. He was actually a Pharisee. The Pharisees were the religious teachers at the time of Jesus. And he was actually one of the lead Pharisees that were involved in persecuting Christianity. He was very zealous for God. He was going to try to remove this movement that was following Jesus Christ, as they called it, the way. They claimed that they were following the way. And of course, Jesus refers to himself as the way, the truth, and the life. So he was going to stamp this out. And he was on his way to Damascus in Syria to go round some more Christians up. And in verse 12, he says, "While so engaged as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.'" That's what they would do when you would yoke up some sort of animal to pull the plow. If they didn't like it, they'd often kick, and the goads were these sharp sticks. So in other words, it's inevitable. You're going to do this. And so he says, "Paul, Paul," or "Saul, Saul," he gets his name changed later to Paul, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He says, "But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose, I have appeared to you, to appoint you as a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." Then jump down to verse 22. He says, "So, having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." While Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, "Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad." But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. That's kind of where I'd like to rest it this morning. Words of sober truth. Paul claims he's uttering words of sober truth. So Paul was on trial for his testimony of the resurrection of Jesus. So remember, when he's on his way to Damascus, he doesn't believe in Jesus. He's there to persecute the Christians. And something happened on that experience that changed his life forever. Not only did his name change, but he gave up his entire past life where he was rising to prominence within the Sanhedrin. He had a good career path of influence and prominence and fame, and I'm sure his standard of living was going to be pretty nice too. And he gave all that up, and he endured beatings and whippings and stonings and shipwrecks, and now he's standing trial for his life. Something happened. Something happened, and that's what he's giving testimony. He said, I'm here because of the resurrection of the dead. And as we read, as we just read, he quotes Jesus as saying, for this purpose I have appeared to you. So this is why Jesus appeared to Paul, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So I think it's reasonable for us, before we can judge whether Paul is indeed telling the truth in this case, as he says, the words of sober truth, it seems reasonable that we should also investigate the claims of Jesus of Nazareth, because that's who he's on trial for. He's testifying about him. So, like Paul, Jesus was also put on trial. Not only for his message, but for the things that he actually was doing. So, if you flip to your Bible to Matthew chapter 26, we can read about this trial. And he's standing before, at this point, the chief priests and the whole council. It says in verse 59, we'll start. And it says the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward and said, this man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. He was actually talking about his body and predicting his death and resurrection. And the high priest stood up and said to him, do you not answer? What is it these men are testifying against you? But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they answered, he deserves death. Then they spat in his face and beat him with their fists. And others slapped him and said, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is the one who hit you? So Jesus, at his trial, is taking all three of these titles to himself. The high priest said, tell us, are you the Christ, the Son of God? And Jesus said, you've said it yourself. And he said, and you will see the Son of Man. He's referring to himself as well as the Son of Man. So quickly, let's go down through these titles. The Christ means the Anointed One, the Messiah. And by the first century, the title Messiah had evolved into a title that had strong associations with the end times. They saw the Messiah as a descendant of King David, who would bring deliverance to the nation of Israel, to restoration to them, get them out from under the Roman yoke, to bring justice to Israel. There are also expectations that were tied in with this messianic idea that had to do with the Messiah serving the role as a prophet and as a priest even. So he's claiming that he is the Anointed One of God. Then the title the Son of God, and not just a Son of God. He was saying that he was the Son of God in a unique sense, as in the one and only Son of God. Just think about what he says to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then finally he says to them, and you will see the Son of Man. Now they knew what that meant, coming on the clouds. He's referring to a prophecy that occurs in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Here's what it says. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days. Now, as I read this, ask yourself, who is this? Like, who could this be? He came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. You say, whoa, serve him? Who should we serve? We should serve God. Well, who is this man who's coming up before the Ancient of Days, which is obviously God, and he's given this dominion and authority that they should serve him? And it says his dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Now, in the Old Testament, if you think of this concept of riding or coming with or on the clouds, it's almost something that's exclusively reserved for Yahweh or God himself. For example, Psalm 104, you don't need to turn here, but I'll just read it. Psalm 104, the first verse says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a cloak, stretching out heavens like a tent curtain. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He walks upon the wings of the wind. He makes the winds his messengers, flaming like fire his ministers." It says this in Isaiah chapter 19. This is, it says, "The oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and is about to come to Egypt. The idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them." Now, pagan gods like Baal were also sometimes referred to or depicted in this way. So for Jews, it strongly symbolized this idea of authority and majesty. And so by claiming to be the Son of Man, depicted in Daniel 7, he was saying that his claims would be vindicated by God, enthroned with divine authority, and that his opponents would ultimately face judgment. What we're having here is that the judge is being judged by his creation. And so, just like Paul, just like Festus, just like Caiaphas the high priest, just like Pontius Pilate, who we'll see, you too, and all of us, have to make a decision about who is Jesus. In fact, I would submit to you that the most important question that anyone can ever be asked is, who is Jesus to you? As C.S. Lewis famously put it, he calls this the trilemma. He says that you can't just dismiss Jesus. You have to make a decision. You can't sit on the fence. So he said that either Jesus is a liar based on what he said, right? So if you look at, and we'll look at a lot of the words that Jesus said, but if he's claiming to be the Christ, the Son of God, and the Son of Man, either he's a liar, or he's crazy, or he's the Lord. It's got to be one of the three. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 18 and 19, Moses said this to the people. If you remember, they went to Mount Sinai. God comes down as a cloud on top of the mountain, and he's speaking directly to the people, and the people say, look, this is too much for us. We feel like we're all going to die. Moses, can you ask God if you could just go up and talk to him and then come back and tell us what he said? And so God said, that's okay. And so Moses says to the people in Deuteronomy 18 and 19, he says, "I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." Now, time doesn't permit us to look at all the evidence that we could bring to the court here concerning the words and the works of Jesus. And I would submit to you, if you want to investigate that, just read the Gospels. I would start with the Gospel of John. But this morning, I just want to look at a few examples that I think are sufficient to establish the case that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed this prophet that Moses was speaking about. So we're going to look at his words and his works. That's what that's what Moses says. There's going to be a prophet. He's going to listen to it. I'm going to put my words in his mouth, and he's going to do my works. So this is actually the picture of the entrance to the tomb of Lazarus. It is still there. It's still marked. You could go visit it. I've never been there. Maybe some of you have. I don't know if Bob's ever been there. It's right on the other side of the Mount of Olives. Someday I'm going to go there, either in person or when the Lord comes back, maybe. I don't know. All right. But anyway, Jesus performed undeniable miracles that were done in public that even his enemies had to acknowledge. right? They even they had to acknowledge. So Lazarus, if you recall the story, was a friend of Jesus. He's dead for 4 days by the time that Jesus gets to the tomb. And so this story is in John chapter 11. In John chapter 11, verse 38 to 48, it says verse 38, so Jesus again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and you say, where's the cave? The cave is still there. You got to go downstairs in the room, but that's the entrance. It's great that it even says Lazarus' tomb on it. So Jesus said, remove the stone. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead for 4 days. The King James Version, I think, is better. It says, by now he stinketh, which is great, right? Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Now listen, notice the reaction. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. They're acknowledging it. This man is performing many signs. We see what he's doing. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. They don't ever deny that he did these miracles. They don't deny it. They say, but we can't let him go on. Then we think about some of the things that Jesus said. Not only did he perform the works that only someone from God can do, but also consider the words that Jesus spoke. So in John chapter 14, he's talking with his disciples. And he says in John chapter 14, verse 1, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. I think sometimes you can read that and you pass by that. But that would be blasphemous, right? Believe in God, believe also in me. Right away, he's equating himself with God. Don't just believe in God, believe in me too. He says, in my Father's, so he's calling God the Father his Father, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Christian exclusivism. A lot of people get turned off by that. How can you say that your way is the only one? Logically speaking, all religions can either all be false or only one can be true. That's just the law of logic because they're all making truth claims and their truth claims contradict. And Jesus is saying the only way to get to the Father is through me. He is not only the way, but he is the truth. And there's only one truth, right? The attributes of truth are it's undeniable and truth is exclusive by its very nature. And he's saying, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. He says, if you had known, and so he's asked this question, how can we know the way? And he says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Again, is there anybody that could ever say that? He's either a liar, he's a lunatic, or he's the Lord. If you've seen me, you have seen the Father. That's an incredible statement. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative. Remember that prophecy from Moses. But the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. If you don't believe what I'm saying to you, look at what I'm doing. Lazarus was dead for 4 days. Now he's alive. And even the high priest says, if we let him go on like this, everyone's going to believe in him. John chapter 5, verse 21. It says, for just as, this is again, the things that Jesus is saying, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. He's claiming to have the power to give life. That's again, something that only God has. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. Again, think about these words. He has life in himself. He has the honor of God, and he has been given the judgment of all things by God. Who could this possibly be? He says, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent me. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has, past tense, you possess eternal life, and does not come into judgment, but has, again, possessed, has passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear him will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself, and he gave him authority to execute judgment. Why? Because he is the Son of Man. Just a few more words of Jesus. John chapter 8. Now he's talking with the religious leaders and the Pharisees. And they say to him, verse 53 of John chapter 8, surely you're not greater than our father Abraham who died. The prophets died too. Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I don't know him, I will be a liar like you, but I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. I am. When Moses saw the burning bush, he said, if I'm going to go back to the sons of Israel and I'm going to tell them I spoke with you, what should I tell them your name is? And what did God say? I am. He said, you shall tell them, I am has sent me to you. John chapter 9. Jesus heals a man who's been born blind. And it says in verse 29 of John chapter 9, we, the Pharisees were talking to this man, know that God has spoken to Moses. But as for this man, talking about Jesus, we do not know where he's from. The man, who was born blind and healed, answered and said to them, well, here is an amazing thing, that you do not know where he's from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And they answered him, you were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us? So they put him out. And Jesus heard that they put him out, and finding him, he said to him, do you believe in the Son of Man? There it is again. He answered, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and he is the one talking with you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. Again, no one can be worshipped rightfully other than God. And Jesus received his worship. He worshipped him, it said. And Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world so that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. And then finally, in John chapter 18, now he's before the Pontius Pilate, the governor of Judea, so he's already been with the high priest, and he was taken to the Roman governor. Now, this is a recreation of Herod the Great's palace in Jerusalem at the time. So this is the Temple Mount, and this is, I believe, where the Praetorium was. So this is where Jesus was tried by Pontius Pilate and was whipped and beaten and flogged, and he was taken out and climbed up these steps and stood on that area here called Gabbatha, the pavement. And I think the crowds were all outside of here. Golgotha's right around the corner there. So you picture this in your mind's eye. Here's Jesus in this area here, and he's standing before Pontius Pilate. And it says in John chapter 18, verse 33, therefore Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" And Pilate answered, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Therefore Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" And Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king." So he's claiming to be not just a king, but the king eventually. "For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Anyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no guilt in him." Interesting that he says he's the king, but he came to testify to the truth. Who's the truth? He's the truth. That's what he said. "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And the response? It says, John 19:1-3, "Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him." This is a model of a Roman flagrum. There's all kinds of iterations of this, but generally speaking, it was a wooden stick with, usually this is twain, but usually it was leather straps, and then they would attach something on the end. This has lead balls on it, but they could put stone, metal, shards of glass, whatever. So when they whipped, it would get into the flesh and then rip when they pulled the whip back. So it says, they took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and they put it on his head. Now remember, he's not guilty, and put a purple robe on him, and they began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and to give him slaps in the face. This is a recreation that someone has put of what the crown of thorns, you usually see the picture of the crown of thorns, but this is a recreation of what at least one guy thinks that the crown actually looked like. And this is based on, there's some reasoning behind this. But it says in Matthew 27:27-30, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium," that's that area I just showed you, "and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews.' They spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head." These thorns, by the way, are thorns that are found in and around the area of Jerusalem. Can you imagine what that would feel like? To have that on your head, just to put it on your head, and then to be beaten on the head with the reed. So this is that same area where the Praetorium was. So this is where the Praetorium was. You can see the Temple Mount right here. This is the Mount of Olives. This blue dome is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, where the crucifixion and resurrection would have happened. So right around the corner here, right here is where Jesus would have been taken out in front of the crowds. And so it says, "Then Jesus came out." So imagine him coming out here, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Ecce homo, behold the man. When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify, crucify." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." And the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God." There it is again. Why is he being crucified? Because of who he claimed to be and what he did. Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. And he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" And Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out, sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. So that would have been right around the side here, like right here. So you can just picture this. So there's Pilate sitting there, and he brings Jesus out. And it says, "Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.' So they cried out, 'Away with him, away with him, crucify him.' Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' And the chief priests answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.' So he then handed him over to them to be crucified." By the way, I believe that this event took place on April 5th, AD 33. What's today? April 5th, It's 1,993 years ago to the day. This is a depiction of the Shroud of Turin. Many people believe that this is actually the burial cloth that was wrapped around Jesus. I have this on here just to show you the severity of the beating that this man took, if this is in fact Jesus. But everything you see on here is blood. You can see there's over 50 puncture wounds in the head of this cloth from that. You can see even the back of the head. You can see the whip marks all down the back, but the whip didn't just hit the back. It went around the front and opened up his front, all down his legs, all the way down to the calves. You can see the side here, there's a pierce mark, and the blood, this is the back, the blood went down and congealed along the back. The back is all roughed up from abrasions that are rubbing against things. You can see the wounds of the hands and the feet together. Just a brutal beating. This is an artist's depiction of where the nails would have been placed through. Again, using the same picture of the shroud, this guy's holding a Roman spear tip. And so when it says that the centurion pierced his side, it would have gone all the way in and punctured. The medical people. Pericardium, that's the word. There's a pericardium. It's age. There's a sac that's around your heart, and that would have filled with a clear fluid. So when it's pierced, that clear fluid would have come out. In John 19, John, who was at the foot of the cross, saw this. He said, "So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may also believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scriptures, not a bone of him shall be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They shall look on him who they pierced." Historical fact, Jesus of Nazareth was crucified and died. The Romans were expert executioners. He was dead. No one doubts that. There's more evidence for Jesus' death than there is for Julius Caesar as a historical fact. Now, this is the whole, it's a replica of the shroud, but there's also, if you read the account, so in John 20, verse 1, it says, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb, while it was still dark, and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, John, and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first, and stooping down and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed." So this is supposed to be the cloth, and the evidence is pretty convincing. And the face cloth, this is the face cloth. It's called the Sudarium of Oviedo. It's kept in the Cathedral of San Salvador in Oviedo, Spain. But they did a scientific investigation of the shroud and the cloth. And interestingly, the blood type matches on both. The wounds match exactly. It's rather interesting. I think I talked about that one other time, so I won't take the time now. So that leads us to the question. If Jesus really was the Son of God, then wasn't he powerful enough not to let himself be crucified? Couldn't he have saved himself? In fact, that's what the people, it says in Matthew 27, said. When they passed by, they said, "If he's the Christ, let him come down from the cross. He saved others, let him save himself, and then we'll believe." So why did he allow himself to be crucified? And this is what we're thinking about, grace and truth. The truth is that in order for us to be able to be in the presence of God, God's minimum moral standard is perfection. That we have to be as perfect as God is. But the problem is, that we've all sinned, right? The universal question, have you ever known something to be wrong but did it anyway? And the answer is always yes. And it says that the wages of sin is death. And death, if you think about what death is, it's separation. In fact, the second death is eternal separation from God. And so, therefore, that puts us in a big pickle. Because if it's true that God is maximally great, that means that he has all the great-making attributes to a maximum degree, then he's perfectly just. And he can't just wink at sin. All sin has to be punished, or he's not just, and then that's not possible, because God can't not be God. And so he has to punish, but then we're all doomed. But yet God is perfectly loving. So the answer to this dilemma, sort of dilemma, which was not really a dilemma to God, because he knew this before creating, was that, and I always go back to the quote from Anselm, that the debt was so great that although none but man must pay the debt, none but God could do it, so that he who does it must be both God and man. And so he sends his son down to fulfill the law, to meet God's minimum standard, which is perfection, and then Jesus offers himself in our place as our sacrifice, as our substitute, so that God can pour his wrath out upon his son, and then we could be righteous or justified through faith in him. And so then that allows us to be able to experience the love of God, because Jesus took our wrath upon himself. And so therefore, if we think about what does the resurrection signify, I like this quote I have up here. It says, "The penalty of death having been fully paid, Christ can no more remain dead than a criminal who has fully served his sentence can remain imprisoned. Punishment cannot justly continue. Justice demands his release. Thus, Christ's resurrection is both a necessary consequence and a ratification of his sanctification of, or satisfaction of divine justice." What his resurrection means is that our debt was paid in full. He said on the cross, "It is finished. It is done. He did it all for us." So, let's go back to Paul. Let's wrap this up with Paul. So, Paul, remember, he was on trial. In 1 Corinthians, verses 1 through 8, this is believed by most scholars to be extremely early, within the first 2 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. There was a creed that was passed throughout the church. And so he says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which is also received, in which you also stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures," fact number one, "and that he was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," or Peter, "and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now." So Paul's saying you can go ask them, but some have fallen asleep. "Then he appeared to James, his brother, who was not a believer, but then became a believer, became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also," which is the account that we read. So we see there's three facts. One, that his tomb was discovered empty. We read that account. Two, that he appeared alive to people after his death, both to believers and non-believers, to individuals and to groups of people. They touched him. He ate fish with them. So this is not a hallucination. And even the Jewish authorities who put a guard there to guard the tomb, when the guards came back and reported what happened, what did they do? They paid them off and they said, "Tell everybody that his disciples came and stole his body." What does that mean? They're admitting that the tomb was empty. It's not like they didn't know where the tomb was. They knew where the tomb was. They had to account for somehow, like, where's the body at? So they're saying they came and stole his body. In fact, even the women going to discover the tomb, in first century Judaism, a woman wasn't even allowed to, her testimony in court was basically worthless. So if you're going to make a story up, you wouldn't have the brave women go to the tomb while the disciples were all cowering in the upper room with the doors locked, right? It's embarrassing testimony. And so, fact number three, that the disciples believed that Jesus rose from the dead, that's why Paul was on trial. That's what changed his whole life. That he sincerely believed this enough that he would give up his former life and devote his life to following Jesus. So I'd like to end this morning back where we began. So go back to what we were in Acts 26. So again, Paul is standing there before King Agrippa, and he says to him that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. And then we're in verse 25. But Paul, and remember, Festus says, "You're out of your mind." And Paul said, "I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I offer words of sober truth." So let me connect that with another verse that we already read. In John chapter 5, we read that Jesus said that just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment. So, you think about that slide I showed before. Why is the penalty of death sin? Or why is the penalty of sin death? Because if you reject the light and you reject the life, what's left? Death. That's all that's left. You reject the life, then all that's left to you is death. So we're back to that question. Paul was on trial because of who he said Jesus was. Who is Jesus to you? I think of Thomas, who wasn't there the first time Jesus appeared to the disciples, and he said, "Unless I put my fingers in the nail print in his hands, and I put my hand in his side, I won't believe." And then the next time they're all together, Jesus appears to all the disciples, and he says to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here with your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believe." And Thomas answered and said to him, he said in the Greek, "Ho theos mau kai ho kirio," "Ho kirios mau kai ho theos mau," literally means, "The Lord of me and the God of me." And Jesus said, "Blessed are you because you believe." He said, "But blessed are those who don't see but still believe." And that would be all of us here this morning that have put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me end with this last verse here. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 to 21 says this: "Now all of these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed us to the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though," think about this, "as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, can you imagine a God that sends his Son and does all that we talked about this morning, and yet there's still people that reject him, and he still begs people? We beg you to be reconciled to God. Today is the day of salvation. Don't turn away from him. We beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. He made him, he made the Lord Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Let's close in prayer. God and Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much for your plan of salvation. We thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we can celebrate his victory over sin, death, and the grave this morning. We thank you that he rose victorious, and that we can now be considered righteous in your eyes, in the eyes of a just and holy, holy, holy God, that we can stand before you and call you our Father, that we can stand in your presence this morning with great joy, blameless, because of who your Son is and what he's done for us. We pray that everyone here would come to know him, if they don't already, come to know him as not their judge, but as their Lord and their Savior. We give you thanks and praise in all these things, in his precious name. Amen.